In Thessalonians, we've been learning that we are meant for more. God has designed us. He has called us. He has saved us for more. We are destined for more. However, suffering tends to challenge this. And the Thessalonians knew about this. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, they received the word in much affliction. So from the very beginning, as soon as they trusted Christ, there was opposition, there was antagonism, there was difficulty, there was suffering. So the question we want to wrestle with is, how do we keep a made-for-more mentality when suffering makes us feel like we are made for less? When it strips away that sense of God's sovereign love, or at least it can feel that way. And one of the answers is the work of the Spirit that Romans 8 describes, that Heather was just singing about. The Spirit is interceding for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, even when we don't realize it. He is doing that for us. But closely related to the Spirit's work of encouragement is His work through our brothers and sisters who speak words of encouragement. And linguistically, there's a connection there. The primary word for encouragement in Thessalonians is the word parakaleo. And it is a word that simply means to exhort, to encourage, to urge. And that word occurs, the verb parakaleo occurs 8 times in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and the noun once. But there's a similar word, parakletos, which is the word that is used in reference to when Jesus said, I will send a comforter, referring to the Holy Spirit, which is a related word to the parakaleo, which is a comforter, is one who comes alongside, a mediator, an intercessor, really a built-in encourager. And so the work of the Spirit is both within us as He cries out for us, as He intercedes on our behalf. But then a similar word is He calls our brothers and sisters to a ministry of encouragement. And that's really what we want to learn about today, is how does that work? Because one of the significant aspects of this word parakaleo is the movement that occurs within the letter. So I know I don't do this very often, but I hope you will hang with me. I want us to do a quick word study of parakaleo every time it appears in this little letter. I circled it just so that I can spot it as I go through the letter. And you can notice there's a shift in its usage as it is used throughout the letter. First time it appears is chapter 2, verse 3. For our appeal, that's the noun form, does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. So our word of encouragement, our word of exhortation, is not stemming from any attempt to deceive. Chapter 2, 11. For you know how like a father with his children, we parakaleo, each one of you. We exhorted, we encouraged, we appealed to each one of you. Chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and parakaleo you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So this meant for more. I mean, we're here to encourage you that you are destined for more, even when the sufferings feel like they're screaming the opposite. Now here's where the shift occurs. Because notice all three of these uses are basically, we did this for you. Now in chapter 3, verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been, there it is again, parakaleoed, comforted about you through your faith. So we sent Timothy to you, he came back, and when he brought us a report of your faith, you actually ministered encouragement, comfort to us. In the end of chapter 3, he says, he kind of prayed, verse 12, the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Verse 1 of chapter 4, finally then, brothers, we ask, and there it is again, parakaleo you in the Lord Jesus. And what he's asking is that this love that has been poured out on you would be expressed to other people, not in the impurity of fornication and lust, pornography, and all that garbage, but that you would learn to love more and more in the way you look at and treat other people. The next usage is a few verses later in verse 10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we, parakaleo you, brothers, we urge you to do this more and more. To do what? To express this brotherly love, verse 9. Verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There it is again. Encourage one another with these words in reference to the coming of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Parakaleo one another, just as you are doing. Verse 14. And we parakaleo you. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Okay, did you see the shift? Beginning of the letter, this is what we do to you. This is what we've done to you. Our ministry to you was one of parakaleo. We encouraged you. We exhorted you. We urged you. And then there's a little bit of a transition in the middle where you encouraged us through Timothy, but then all the rest of the letter, every kind, either direct form of encouragement Paul is giving to them or calling them, is all about encouraging others. Encourage others in the way you love. Encourage others and build them up based on the truth of God. This is the overall movement. We did this for you. You are called to do this for one another. And this isn't just that one form of encouragement, one word for encouragement. You'll notice there are a bunch of others, but there's another one that's used only twice, and it's para mutheomai. It's a different word for encouragement. Let me show you the movement of that one. Verse 12, you'll see the same thing. We exhorted, that's parakaleo, each one of you. I'm sorry, chapter 2. You're all like, where in the world are you? Chapter 2, verse 12. We exhorted, parakaleo, each one of you and encouraged you. That's a different Greek word, but same. It's a synonym. Same idea. We encouraged you. Now, the second use of para mutheomai is all the way to the end, chapter 5, verse 14. It occurs in the same verse that the final para kaleo is occurring, verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, para mutheomai, the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Do you see the same movement? We did this for you. Now, do this for others. So the whole flow of the letter seems to be, we modeled it. We did it in our ministry to you. Now we are calling you to do it. And this is really important. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, you'll notice in verse 12 through 24, there are a series of commands, one right after another. And I've always wrestled with, Lord, what are you saying there? Because you just feel like you're getting pummeled with commands at the end of the letter, like Paul knew he was running out of space, and he just thought, I'll just hurl as many commands as I can at these people, and hopefully something will stick. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing in verses 12 through 24 of chapter 5 is he is calling us to create and showing us how to create a culture of encouragement. Like, I modeled this in the way I ministered to you and with you. Now, you live this out. You live this out. So over the next 5 weeks, 4 weeks after today, 5 weeks, We're going to start a little mini series within our big series, Meant for More. We're going to do a mini series, Encourage Meant for More. And we're going to ask the Spirit to teach us how we can be, create, by God's grace, a culture of encouragement. Can you imagine that? Like what that would be like? No matter how much difficulty we encounter, we know when we come to church and gather with our brothers and sisters and sing together and pray and fellowship, there is going to be tons of encouragement. We know when we gather with our life group, no matter how difficult our day, and now how many times throughout the day I thought, I don't even want to go to life group tonight. I just want to go home and watch hours and hours and hours of Netflix. I'm exhausted. And we say, no, I'm going to go. And we get encouraged. We receive encouragement. Can you imagine, no matter how difficult our job is, to know that when I walk through the doors of my house, it is a place of encouragement. My marriage is a place of encouragement. My brothers and sisters, we encourage one another. And some of you are saying, wow, you got a vivid imagination. Like, you're on something, because I can't imagine that. Like, right now, the most discouraging place in my life is my marriage. The most discouraging place on the planet is my home. And I go to church because I feel like I have to, or I feel guilty, but I'm not receiving any encouragement. And I believe it's for that reason that God has given us His Word and the work of His Spirit, so that if that is your experience, can you imagine that changing over the next 5 weeks? Can you imagine us moving from being like people walking through a desert, just longing for a drop of encouragement, to being people who are characterized by looking for an opportunity to encourage others? Like, rather than being encouragement sponges, saying, God, if I don't get to do anything else today but encourage somebody, I will consider that a day successful, victorious. You're working through me to speak a word of encouragement. So we're going to see five specific ways in this passage, and there are others, but here, where God uses to create cultures of encouragement, where lies are exposed, truth is spoken, faith and hope are built up. You got to understand, because some of us think, well, you don't understand me. I'm not wired for that. Like, I'm not Ruthie Smith. So you need to talk to somebody else. But this is not about personality type. Praise God, we have people who are wired to see the cup half full, to be positive. And some people are naturally that way. That's not what we're talking about. We thank God for that, but that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is something, a fuel that comes from the gospel of Jesus that transforms the way we look at the world. And I want to show you just a glimpse of this from somewhere else. Look at Romans 15. Because Paul addresses this kind of thing in verse 2. He says, let each of us please his neighbor, each of us, no matter how you're wired, for his good, to build him up. Why? Well, Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through parakalesis, through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement, parakletos, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, based on this, who God is, who Christ is, what He's done, the Spirit He's given us, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So before we start on the first one, which we're going to address today, can we ask God for help here? Father, you are described in this passage as the God of encouragement. You delight to speak encouragement. Your actions reveal that as you sent your Son to speak hope and encouragement to people crushed under the weight of sin and suffering. Lord, you see it. And Father, you know sometimes it's overwhelming. Sometimes it takes our breath away. The amount of suffering we can see our brothers and sisters experience every week. Even this week, having several of our people who lost loved ones this week, walking through intense pain, medical challenges, moral failure, relational conflict, waves of doubt and fear and panic. Lord, we can be so critical and so analytical. We need encouragement. And you are the God of it, the God of encouragement. So no matter what kind of home we grew up in, it may have been a very critical home, no matter what our experience, or how tense our relationships are right now, or how disappointed we may be with our church leaders, our managers at work, our coworkers, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in and through all of that and speak to us today and over the next 4 weeks after this, that you would change the atmosphere in our hearts and homes and church and work and communities, Lord. Let us, your people, be known as those who feed on your encouragement and pass it on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So difficulty tends to either bond or separate relationships. Difficulty typically bonds or separates relationships. Most relationships, when you go through really heavy-duty suffering, it will either bind you together or separate you. And sometimes it does both. Like one relationship may be severed and another bonded. I've been thinking about this a lot in relation to the life of Charles Hodge. This is the main biography on Hodge, subtitled Guardian of Orthodoxy. And Charles Hodge was born in 1797. He taught at Princeton Seminary for almost 60 years. He was a gifted theologian, skilled linguist. When he was in Europe, he studied German from George Mueller. Wouldn't that be cool? He studied Arabic and French and Hebrew and Greek. His systematic theology is still considered one of the finest expressions of Reformed theology. His commentaries on letters like Romans and Ephesians are classics. He is still called by some, with a smile, the Pope of Presbyterianism. He is a vivid example of the fact that behind every great man is a great mom. His mother, Mary, experienced deep loss and persistent waves of difficulty. Yet she remained remarkably resilient. Historians describe Mary as breathtakingly beautiful. At the age of 20, Mary lost both of her parents. She, not long after that, married Hugh Hodge, who became a respected physician in Philadelphia. Yet, Hugh and Mary's happy marriage faced difficulty almost immediately. The first three children died in infancy. The first one, yellow fever. The second two, from measles. Their fourth child was named Hugh Jr. Their fifth was Charles. When Charles was 7 months old, his father, Hugh Sr., succumbed to yellow fever as well. So here's Mary in her 20s. She's lost three children and her husband. She's a single mom with next to no income, has to feed and raise two boys. And she is remarkably creative. She designed, she reconfigured her home to become, in essence, a boarding house, where she would charge people to stay with her and by that scrape up enough money by doing chores for them and allowing them to be in her home to feed her boys. She not only fed her boys, she taught them the catechisms, she trained them in the scriptures, and both of them ended up at Princeton. Both of them graduated from Princeton. Hugh Jr. became a leading physician in Philadelphia and helped to establish the practice of gynecology and obstetrics in the U.S. He with others designed a procedure that, with modifications, is still being used today, which is quite remarkable. Charles and Hugh remained best friends for their entire lives. However, Charles's relationship with his mother became strained. He wrote to his brother at one time that he did not know how to, quote, get near her. Charles felt like he could never quite please his mother. He could never do enough. She had questioned his decision to go into the ministry. And my guess, I may be wrong here, but it seemed like she was concerned about finances. Having scraped it by for so long, she longed for something more for her boys. One chose to become a physician and had no problems financially. The other went into the ministry and was struggling. And so she questioned that decision. Later, she questioned his interest in Sarah Bache, an intelligent, godly woman whom he would later marry, who, by the way, this is a cool piece of trivia, is the great-granddaughter of Benjamin Franklin. And this picture may not actually be her, because it's almost, I don't actually know who this is, but it looked like a good picture. Us preachers, we don't get worried about facts and things. No, there are some, at times, this picture is labeled Sarah Bache Hodge. There's another picture that's very similar, labeled Sarah Franklin Bache, who is Benjamin Franklin's daughter, her grandma. So whether this is her or her grandmother, they look a lot alike. And they're related. So still haven't got to the bottom of that. Maybe some of you can pursue that. But intelligent, godly woman, loved Jesus. But Mary questioned, thought that Charles could do better. That goes over real well. Mary seemed to have lost her sense of identity as Hugh had gone off and become a doctor, and then Charles got married, and then shortly after moved to Europe for 2 years of research. And that was really hard for Mary. And their relationship never quite recovered. And that got me thinking, both with that, reading that biography, as well as Tim Challey's blog and some other articles. Could it be that the same steel, like resolve of will, that it takes to endure deep suffering and persevere through is the same steel that can actually become a wall, like, and blind you to God's grace in those around you, blind you to letting them really get close, and you close, and be vulnerable, and talk about, honestly, about your fears and expectations and disappointments and joys. Like, the same rigidity that enables us to endure suffering can actually create an inflexibility that prevents us from setting aside our vision of what someone should look like or what our life should look like. Because you can imagine that, going through what Mary went through, she probably had these visions of what, whatever my life has been, I want this for my boys. And when they didn't fit exactly up to that, she couldn't see any grace in their lives. Like, she couldn't see what God was doing in Charles's life specifically. Perhaps something like that is happening here in 1 Thessalonians. If you look at chapter 5, verse 12, we're going to look at today. We're picking up from where we left off almost a month ago, back in verse 11. We're going to pick up in verse 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, we don't know exactly why Paul wrote these words here at the end of the letter. If we read the whole letter, as we've been doing, like, over and over again, you'll begin to see some pieces you could possibly pull together. It seems as though some of the members of the church at Thessalonica may have assumed that because Christ said he was coming, that meant they could quit their job, elude suffering, hike to a high hill, and just wait. And that other people in the church should provide for their needs in the meantime. They should feed them and pay their bills and provide for them. Because, see, I'm waiting for Jesus. And that mindset, that, like, if you, we talked about a few months ago, if you die before the coming of Christ, you're missing out on something. You just got to lock in on Jesus is coming and don't worry about working. He's going to come back to that in 2 Thessalonians and deal with that again. Like, I'm going to be super spiritual and just wait for Jesus. And I'm not going to worry about all this. Yeah, endure suffering, embrace the God's transforming work of sanctification through, you know, continual, gradual growth. No, I don't want any of that. I'm going straight for Christ coming. I believed he's coming, going to heaven, that's it. And there seems to have been that kind of mindset in the church. And the leaders, more trained in the truth of God's word, were confronting that, and people resented that. They didn't see that as a grace coming to them from God. They saw that as, get out of my face, I'm spiritual, I'm waiting for Jesus, I don't need all you people telling me what to do. And so Paul writes at the end, listen, if you're going to be a culture of encouragement, the first thing you need to do is be able to recognize. That word, here, there are two specific commands and one general command. The first specific command in verse 12 is to respect. And that word, he says, we ask you, brothers, based on your family connection in Christ, respect those who labor among you. That word respect is literally to know. That's why the King James translates that, know those who labor among you. What does that mean? Well, it's a word that can be translated to know. It's the same word. But it typically means more than simply be aware of. That's why some of your, if you have different translations, some of them will translate it recognize, playing off of that idea of know, spot, see, acknowledge, consciously value. And if you read the whole context, you can see why the translators translated respect. But the core meaning of that word has to do with seeing, in the sense of knowing, being aware of it, recognizing. And what are we to recognize? And then in the second half of verse 12, you'll notice there he uses, well, you can't see it in the English, but one article with three participles. That one group, three actions. So he's not talking about three different things here. He's saying, know those, recognize those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, admonishing you. One group, three actions. These are servant leaders, not power mongers, who are over you. They rule over you. They direct you in the Lord, in the context and content of the Lordship of Christ. And they're admonishing you. They're reminding you of something you've forgotten, or they're making you aware of something you need to know in the sense of warning. Recognize those people. Recognize them. So hold that thought, and let's look at the second specific command. And that is to esteem. Verse 13. Esteem them, hold them in high regard, very highly in love, because of their work. And that very highly in the Greek is one word that is a triple intensive. Like if you were to translate that word literally, it would say beyond, exceedingly, abundantly. Hold them highly, in love, because of their work. So love is the resource of the esteem. Their work is the reason for the esteem. Our love enables us to look away from ourselves, our hurts, our expectations, and to actually value them because of what they do. Now let's pull these two commands together. To know in the sense of recognize, to esteem or value, could be summarized as to appreciate. To appreciate. To appreciate those who lead you. It combines awareness and value. And then he gives the final command. Second half of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Maintain what Christ has created. Christ on the cross created peace. Our calling is to maintain what he has created. And I really believe that this be at peace among yourselves is putting an arm around what he has just said. I know I specifically called you to recognize, to appreciate those who labor among you, but I want you in a sense to do that with everybody. That's going to produce a peace. As you look at people this way. So in order to simplify and summarize, let's just take that one thought and work that out. If we're going to have a culture of encouragement, we need to learn how to appreciate one another. It may begin with the leaders, but it's got to extend to all of us. That's what I think he's getting at when he says, be at peace among yourselves. Like each one of us appreciating one another. And let's look at two aspects of this. How do we appreciate one another, especially in the midst of difficulty? Two things. Number one, see grace. See grace. And by see grace, I mean, like when he uses that verb to know, he's emphasizing the fact that there is something you have to be aware of, that if you're not aware of it, you're not going to appreciate them. So see grace. You will not speak grace if you can't see grace. You're not going to speak words of appreciation if you can't even see what God is doing in your own life and in the lives of those around you. The enemy has an effective tool we could call attention management. So I want to show you a little video. Have you ever seen Brain Games? You know, Paulo Robbins, he's a deception specialist. How'd you like to be married to him? And a deception specialist. And so I want to show you this clip, and listen carefully what he's saying. Because skilled magician, but what he's describing is his philosophy of deception. And see if you see any similarities to this, to the way the enemy manages our attention.
What I think is interesting about the term misdirection is it's a misnomer. Most people think it means, look at this hand, well, I just did it with this one. But actually, what I want to do is direct and control your attention, at least know where it is. Because if I send your attention off into the darkness, it can come around just like throwing a boomerang and hit me when I don't want it to. So I like to think of it as managing attention. Because control is a hard word, but I manage the attention kind of like water flow. And I see where it goes, and then I have to move with that. Your attentional spotlight is only the size of your thumbnail, 1/1000th of your field of view. That means if I can see where your eye motion is, I can now navigate around that and do certain things. Plus, because you have to make choices between all your senses, your vision, your hearing, all those are coming into one spot. If I can tap into your priority system, I can now start hacking to reprioritize certain things so that other things will go under the radar. And that's a very interesting way to take advantage of attention. Try to follow along. If I put the cap on the pen, it looks like it goes away. Yet right now, it's behind my elbow. If I put it back on the pen, it goes away. But now, it's behind my ear. Now, if you did this slowly, you could see when I put the cap on the pen. Yet it seems like the cap went away. Now the cap is behind my ear. It's a fun game, isn't it?
And you never thought you would get gospel magic in our church. But did you hear how he did it? Like, part of it is just understanding the nature of who we are as humans. He talked about the fact that our focus is typically narrowed to the size of a thumbnail. Like, the part you can really focus on. And most of us aren't aware of this because we assume that we can utilize all five of our senses to their maximum capability at all times, so therefore we do not miss anything, especially those of you who describe yourself as multitaskers. But the fact is Apollo knows that that's not true, that you're missing things all the time. You're picking up on certain things and missing other things. So the enemy knows that if he can get you to focus in on something, however small, however big, in your view, my view, we're going to miss all of this out here. So is it possible that you could have a leader of a church like in Thessalonica who genuinely loves his people and is going to them and pleading with them, please don't pursue this deception over here, because it leads to death. It's not true. And the follower who hears this interprets that as, you hate me. You're against me. You're criticizing me. You don't want me to flourish. And they lock in on this one area, and they're blind to the reality of who God is and what he's doing through that leader in their life. And I really believe that's one of the reasons many of us have a hard time expressing appreciation. Because our attention is so focused on the one thing that we feel is important. The way you disappointed me. The way you spoke to me that one time. The way you let me down. The way you haven't met my expectations. Like Mary, perhaps, with her son Charles. Like, I have this vision of what I want you to become. And in focusing on that one thing, she missed all this that was happening. I mean, her son was teaching at Princeton, loved Jesus, married a godly woman. Like, what do you want? And I don't condemn her because I know I'm the same way. Like, I can walk home at the end of a day and immediately see, like, why is the trash not empty? I thought he was going to mow the lawn. Like, what's up with the launch? And the Spirit just like, what are you thinking? You are so obsessed with what is not that you're missing what is. And that attention management blinds us, narrows our focus, puts blinder on, so we miss God's big story and God's good grace and His work in our brothers and sisters, our loved ones, our leaders, and what comes out of our mouth expresses what we have in our hearts. Paul illustrates the opposite of this in 1 Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians was a messed up church, if you didn't know that. I mean, they were battling with immorality, misuse of gifts, disunity, all sorts of stuff, lawsuits. And Paul's writing to them. And don't think that if we're going to express appreciation, we can't ever express concerns, because Paul, Jesus, all of them express concerns. But the key is they were in the context of hope-filled, grace-empowered vision. And you catch that right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. He's writing to this church, super messed up church. And look at how it begins. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. Like, this is a church that's misusing their gifts. And he's saying, I just thank God for the way He has blessed you with these gifts in ways that are astounding. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. I believe this, Paul is saying. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, do you see all the grace that Paul saw? Like, here's a man who is going to speak concerns to these people, but they are in the context of, I have great hope, because I see God's grace in you. And because God's grace has started in you, I know it's going to continue in you. And you're going to be blameless in the coming of Christ. Now, we have some things we have to talk about. But he could speak hard words because he was seeing them through a lens of God's grace. You will not speak grace if you can't see grace. And some of us need to begin there. Because we don't see God's grace in our own life. All we can see is, yeah, I messed up again. And yeah, I wish this were. And I wish I could do. And then we speak it in relation to other people. You got to see it to say it. So the first step is, God, open my eyes. Don't let me buy the attention management of the enemy, who's always getting me to focus in on how they failed me and how I failed and how, who, and how, can't, what, wish, and all that. And this cacophony of failure, this cacophony of I wish it was this way, prevents us from seeing what God is doing right now. I just wonder if one of the reasons Paul wrote these words regarding the leadership was, when our attention is focused in this negative way on the wrong things, even when someone comes to us to speak a word of exhortation, we're going to misinterpret it, right? We're going to take it as a hurtful thing rather than as a means of grace. And so first, we got to see it. Secondly, we got to see grace. Secondly, speak love. Speak love. Verse 13, he says, to esteem them very highly in love. Our disappointment and difficulty in one area can blind our eyes and bind our mouths. So we fail to communicate appreciation. And even as I say that, I want to commend you because you people are really good at communicating appreciation. Like speaking thank yous and speaking and writing and saying words of appreciation. I thank God for you. I thank you for your work. Thank you for your service. Thank you. You're really good at that. But as Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians, we want to keep growing in that. I want to keep growing in that. And one of the encouraging things, well, Paul here is specifically addressing that in relation to leaders. But throughout the New Testament, he broadens that in places like Romans 12:10, where we are told to outdo one another in showing honor. Like there, Paul is saying, get a contest going as to who can out-honor the other person. Not in self-promotion, but in promoting the other person. Out-honor one another. And here's the encouraging part of this word of encouragement. There's nobody in here that can't do this. You don't need to speak German and Arabic and French and Hebrew and Greek. Like, you don't need to know how to say parakaleo to do it. And this is super helpful. I remember thinking about this when my kids were younger and we're driving to school. And a couple of them were going. I was dropping them off at a public school. And they knew God had called them to be there on mission. But it can be overwhelming for a little kid. Like, what does it mean to be on mission in a school when you're 10? And so we would pray on the way there. Hey, God, would you give us a chance to encourage one person today? Like maybe to speak a word of encouragement to a teacher. What? A student? Encourage a teacher? I mean, that would be totally countercultural. Like maybe there's a lonely student that needs a word of encouragement. And I remember praying that with our kids. And to me, that's so encouraging that each one of us, if we were to say to God, okay, I got a lot going on today. I got work. My mind's going to be all over the place. And I don't know if I can do it all. But if in the midst of all that, Lord, you would give me an opportunity to speak a word of encouragement to one person, the day would be victorious. Like that would be a win. That would be successful. To speak a word of encouragement. We see grace. We say grace. We speak love. And today's a great day to practice, isn't it? For young people, for all of us to take time today. Isn't that cool that in our country we have a day to express appreciation to moms? And I know it can feel awkward when we're supposed to do it. What Paul is calling us to do is to do it intentionally so that we learn. I really believe it's a discipline to train ourselves. And for some of us, we're going to need to put it on our calendar. Because if it's not on our calendar, it doesn't happen. And it may be there's a day each week where you start. And there's some people I know in my life. One of them sitting really close to me, who does this on a regular basis and expresses appreciation. And I just wonder, for some of us who are not good at that, if we started with on the calendar, like Monday's going to be Express Appreciation Day, if that habit soon won't become like kudzu, like and start spreading and you begin to see God's grace flow through us. Some of us are naturally gifted at that. Some of us, we have to work at that. But if we are going to create a culture of encouragement in our church, in our homes, in our workplaces, will you be a part of starting that by saying, God, I want my eyes to be more open to your grace, what you're doing in my life and those around me? I want to be able to see not just where I think somebody should be, but where they are right now. And to celebrate that and thank you for that. And trust you that if you've done that, you can do that in your time. And that's going to come out in our words and make us place a people of encouragement. There's a few questions that you can wrestle with this afternoon, or some of you may do this in your life groups. Let's look at those real quickly. Can you think of someone in your life who is an encouragement to you? What do they do, say, that is so encouraging? And the reason that's important is some of us may think, I don't know anybody. Nobody's an encouragement to me. Well, it may be that you just live with a lot of discouraging people, or it may be you have an allergy. You're allergic to encouragement. Because there really are people like that who are so determined to be either hyper-analytical, thinking of themselves as realists, or so bitter that when encouragement comes their way throughout the day, it just bounces off. They don't trust it, receive it. There's always a reason. So if you go this afternoon, you think, okay, who is it that's an encouragement to me? Can't think of anybody. Can't think of anything they do or say that is encouraging to me. Then maybe we need to go back and say, okay, like, what is making me blind? Like, where is my attention focused on so that I can't even recognize when grace is being given to me? Even if it's in the form of a confrontation or a mundane blessing, can I receive it as encouragement? Second question. And follow-up to that one was, why do you interpret what they do or say as encouragement? That's really helpful to think about. Second big question, do you regularly express appreciation to those around you? Appreciation is a little different than recognition. Both are important. Like, workplaces are getting better at recognizing achievement. And that's important. But workers know when they're recognized for achievement but not appreciated as a person. Both are important. Especially in a home. Parents, if we're only recognizing performance but never appreciating the person, kids pick up on that. Begins to raise big questions about what is love. So, yes, recognition is important when somebody does something well or great or even faithfully. But I think this passage is going beyond that and saying, can we, because of God's grace in our lives and those around us, genuinely express appreciation for the people in our lives? Thirdly, what do you think is hindering or distracting you from expressing appreciation? This is a big one. Like, have your own feelings of underappreciation hindered you from expressing it? Like, I talk to couples all the time where it does seem to be there's an impasse. Yeah, I want to express appreciation, but she doesn't even respect me. And I long to express appreciation, but he doesn't even recognize me or love me. So we're going to spend our whole lives waiting for the other person to start. And then maybe if they do enough, I'll respond. When are you going to say enough? Like, stop waiting. Throw up the white flag and say, not because they've done anything, but because he's done so much, I'm going to express it. I'm going to speak it. Even if it takes something I hate doing, and that is being humble. Express appreciation. Stop waiting for those around you. If God did that to you, you'd be in hell right now. He communicated his love and value to you when you had nothing going for you. He sent his son to die for you. And that's why God's people are characterized by appreciation, because we speak it, because we've received it. Not because everybody in our world is perfect or doing what I think they should do right now. Has the fact that someone is not where you want them to be blinded you to where they are? So that's a big one to wrestle with. And then finally, who will you show or speak appreciation to today, this week? Your homework is simple, right? Can we do this? Father, we pray that you would help us. But we're not trying to just muster up a delusional view of reality. We recognize we live in a hard world. We recognize we fail and others fail. And things are not the way we long for them to be. And that gives us the yearning, a yearning for heaven. But right where we are, Lord, we want to be able to see grace and speak it. To be a people who are characterized by appreciation. We pray that there would be marriages today that begin healing by simple words of appreciation. Lots of kids would express appreciation to their moms today and their dads. That we would be a grateful people. Thank you, Lord, for the leaders you've given us here, the many elders, life group leaders, staff, and so many volunteers, hundreds and hundreds of people who every day give them themselves that we might flourish as a family of faith. All this comes from you, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.